Okay. Let me read this passage to you, and then I want to talk about it a little bit before we begin to do a study of it. Beginning in 1 Peter 3, verse 8, and I'll read down through verse 17. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now we're about halfway through the book of 1 Peter, and I suppose it might seem, based upon the messages that I've been bringing, that the key subject of 1 Peter is found in the word conduct, because Peter clearly is very concerned about the conduct, the lifestyle of his elect exiles, as he addresses them at the beginning of the letter. And I would remind you that we've seen that very word conduct a number of times in passages. Just to review that again, let's look at chapter 1, verse 15, where Peter's instruction was to his readers, "You also be holy in all your conduct," calling them to a holy conduct modeled after that of God Himself, who is a holy God. We also had the word just a few verses later in verse 17, where He said, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Conduct yourselves with a lifestyle that reverences God, stands in awe of God, expresses what we know as the fear of the Lord. Now the word conduct is not found in verse 22, but there we also find a command that has to do with conduct, where He says, "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." And then in chapter 2, verse 12, and I've considered this kind of a major verse that other things can be formed around, He said there, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Then again, the word Gentiles, they're referring not to ethnicity, but a lack of relationship with God. In other words, the Gentiles, the term stands for the unbelieving people of the world. Keep your conduct among such people honorable for your testimony for Christ. And then, of course, we just finished looking at this passage, which indicates our conduct is expressed in coming under the authority of certain, well, authority systems or figures that are ordained in their spheres by God, such as government, such as servants obeying their masters, even the unjust ones, and then last week looking at authority in the home. And we have just a little bit more of that now in verses 8 through 12. But, if I could say this, and wanted to come to this point, though conduct has been a major aspect of the letter to this point, now he's going to focus upon suffering and hope that is to be found in suffering. And that too has been a part of the letter up to this point. But But now he really begins to focus upon that these people that he's writing to are suffering, and they're called to suffer, and they're suffering from persecution. Now, nobody likes to suffer. You don't like to suffer, I don't like to suffer, and we probably try to do everything we can to avoid suffering, and especially persecution if it would come, which is something we know very little about in our present state that we live in with all of our religious freedoms. Yet throughout the age, Christians have been called to suffer. Christians have been willing to be martyred. They've been burned at the stake. They've been tossed to the lions, and they would endure such sufferings and trials rather than to deny Christ. And in that, they have been willing to give a defense of their faith and to proclaim the hope that would sustain them through those kind of situations. This is simply true, that such suffering can give opportunity to represent Christ. I'm sure you've heard this statement. It was made early in the Christian centuries. The blood of the martyrs has become the seed of the church. How true that has been. When the church has been persecuted because of the testimony that has been given by faithful Christians, many people have been drawn to Christ by that faithful witness. Now, though we at this present time are not suffering much in the way of persecution, and by the way, we should be aware that that could change. That could change. There's other kinds of sufferings that we are called to endure. There are sufferings of health problems. There's sufferings of financial problems. There can be difficulties in the family and for the family. We need to look at all of these dilemmas and difficulties that we face as possible opportunities to share with others the reason of our hope. That's what this passage is about. And I was thinking this week, you know, it does seem that we as a nation and a society are entering into some difficult times. Gasoline is getting more and more expensive. The mortgage mess. There's a price of food is going up. But is it possible that in the midst of some of these things, it can lead to an opportunity to give a defense for the Christian faith and to show where our really hope is, and that it is in Christ Jesus, and it is in His plan and His kingdom. So that's where we're headed now in this letter, and we'll get into that today. Let's now look at this, what I kind of see as a concluding sort of section, where the thing that's right out in front and is being majored upon is so much the conduct. So beginning in verse 18, he says, finally. That's kind of a key word right there, that Peter is summing up some things now, bringing sort of to a conclusion some of what has been the focus. Finally, all of you have a unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This, you see, is still conduct, and if you think about it, what we have there in verse 8 is conduct of Christians toward other Christians. Christians within the fellowship, the elect exiles, how they treat one another. And that, of course, is very important. And there's five qualities that are listed there. Somebody I read this week said this: they are normative qualities every person united to Christ should manifest. Those five qualities. And Christ manifested them perfectly. So we are to have what Peter calls unity of mind, or like-mindedness would be another way of putting that. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of people that look at churches, what we might call, you know, very broad use of terms, evangelical churches today, and say, where is the unity? Where is the like-mindedness? All these different denominations, a lot of people don't understand that. They might say, Why can't these Christians get together and agree on the gifts of the Spirit? Why can't they all agree on a certain type of music that they would use in the church? Why can't they get together and agree on all their doctrines? And we are, and I am a pastor who does preach some things that you won't hear anywhere else. Any church I know around here, we just put this on our church sign, preaching the doctrines of grace. Doctrines of grace is simply another nickname for Reformed theology. And that's so important to me to preach that, that I'll preach that if nobody else does. So I guess I contribute to the lack of that sort of oneness. But I also recognize that there is among the people of God a basic unity that does allow us to work together, that Christians agree on the Trinity. They affirm it. They agree on the deity of Christ. They agree on the sufficiency of the cross for salvation. And they agree in many other areas too. In fact, I find among evangelicals, if we could call people that, that there's more we agree on than what we disagree on. The reason there are these denominations is because people take the things of God seriously. And that's a good thing. It can be you can look at it either way. I see it as a good thing that we would take seriously our understanding of Scripture. Sympathy is another thing that you should find the conduct of Christians one with another. There needs to be sympathy within the body of Christ, especially for those who are having difficulties and hurting. And who doesn't have sympathy when we think of Wayne and all the things that he is dealing with, and now his wife as well. Paul says this in Romans, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And we want to express that which is proper. Brotherly love is another aspect of the conduct that we want to find among Christians and in the church. Brotherly love expresses that this is what God does address as a family. We are a family. We are a spiritual family. We are not a social club. I think we all understand that. We might do social things together, but what unites us is what is expressed in brotherly love. A tender heart. And I think any of us might once in a while want to stop and just say, wait a minute. Am I starting to get hard-hearted? That can happen real easily. You know, especially when you see something that you think is wrong and you start getting hard-hearted. And that's not a good thing. It's a good thing to have a tender heart, a heart that has real caring. And that's something we want to have as part of our conduct. And a humble mind. I think when I think of humility and what the Bible says about it, Jesus is such the perfect example of humility. And Paul, writing Philippians, says, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. And he's talking about humility. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And I can't remember what translation I'm quoting now because they're all so different. But he humbled himself. Humility that he left heaven, he left the throne, he set aside the crown as it were, and he became a human being. So he could die for sinners. That's humility to the nth degree. These are the qualities that finally, as Peter's kind of summing up conduct within the fellowship of the church, are to be present. These and qualities like them. Look at verse 9. Because now I think that if you think about what he says here, now this is conduct not toward fellow believers, but for those who oppose the church, those who are actually make themselves enemies and would persecute the people of the gospel. He says this in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We are not to be a people who seek revenge. We talked about that a little bit before. It simply is not an allowance in Scripture that God's people should go out and seek their own revenge. There is a sense in which vengeance will be accomplished, but that's God's work. And He will stand up for His people, and He does, and He certainly will at the return of Christ. That's not our work at all. We're not to repay evil for evil. We're not to revile people who might revile us. And of course we have Jesus again as the ultimate example of that. Look back at chapter 2, verse 23. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Think of Jesus as He hung on the cross and was reviled. And yet He didn't return in kind. In fact, He hung there and prayed for those who were persecuting Him. And He continued entrusting Himself to the Father, even as He hung on the cross. The Father who, Peter says, judges justly. That's important. Because God will judge the enemies of His people. But that's to be left to Him. That's not our business. And, you know, that might seem radical enough right there, but if that's all Peter had said, find my place here again, but he said, on the contrary, bless. We're not only not to revile mankind, we're to bless our enemies. Now that's really getting radical. That's very much different than how the world would see things. But we're to do this, and we're called to this, and this is what God does. He blesses His enemies. And let's look at a passage that teaches that in this. Russell read from the Sermon on the Mount a little bit. Let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He read of the Beatitudes. And also in Matthew chapter 5, if you skip on ahead down to verse 43, consider what Jesus said there. He said on that great sermon, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's not in the Bible. That's what the Pharisees taught in Jesus' day. So that's why he says, you've heard it taught. Now he's going to correct that. He says, but I say to you, notice the authority that he assumes there in being able to speak forth the word of God, because he is God. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now listen to this. For he, that is the Father in heaven, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See the goodness of God? He doesn't discriminate. If people need the sun, He gives it to them, the just and the unjust. People need rain, He gives it to those who hate Him as well as those who serve Him. And so we are called to be a people who do good, even to those who are our enemies. Then going on in verse 10, and what we have in these next three verses, verses 10 and 11, 12, is a quote from the Old Testament from Psalm 34. Let me just point this out before I read the verses, that Peter finds it not at all difficult, and neither do any of the other New Testament writers. They'd have no difficulty whatsoever taking passages like this out of the Old Testament, which are written to the Old Testament people of God Israel, and thinking that somehow they apply to us of the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. It's because we are the people of God of the New Testament era. We are the new Israel, if you will. We are what is spoken of over here in chapter 2, verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But what I'm saying is that there's always been only one people of God, an Old Testament people that was Israel. Not that all of that nation were saved people, but they were God's people. And now we are God's people, and we now are receiving the blessings that were first given to those people, particularly the spiritual blessings, and the scriptures are as much ours as they were theirs. So in verse 10, then he says, quoting from Psalm 34, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Clearly, Peter is speaking about conduct that has to do with what we say, what comes of our mouths. And if you want to love life and you want to have good days, he says, be careful that evil doesn't come out of your mouth and that you don't speak deceitfully. James makes much of this part of our conduct as well in James chapter 3, where he says, if a man can control his tongue, he is a perfect man. It is, in fact, the hardest part of the body to really control what comes out of our mouths, what we say. And we've all said things that we wished after we'd said them, we could have taken them back. But they've already gone forth. James, some of his illustrations are so tremendous there. In James chapter 3, he speaks of the bit in the horse's mouth, that this little bit of equipment in the horse's mouth can control that entire huge animal. He talks about the rudder, the rudder on the ship. It's a very small part of the equipment of the ship, and yet it's what makes the direction of the ship, what direction it's going to go. He talks about a little flame. One little match can burn the whole forest down. And the tongue is like that. It can do so much good or so much bad. So it's a important part of conduct that he reminds them of. In verse 11 he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. So there he moves from what we say to what we do, conduct in action. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I don't really need to say this because you understand the attributes and nature of God well enough to know that God doesn't really need eyes to see. He doesn't need ears to hear. He is spirit. And you also understand the fact that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. His approval is upon those who obey him and follow his ways. That concludes really this section of the letter that primarily focuses so strongly upon conduct. Now he moves into, I can see it, if you read the letter in its entirety, read all five chapters, notice it. You'll see this, particularly when we get to chapter 4, heavy, heavy emphasis upon Christians who are suffering and how they are to handle that. So he says in verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? You don't expect to get in trouble when you're doing right. Okay? And normally that's true. Then he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I know this doesn't show up in the English, but there's something that's rather kind of interesting here in the Greek because it's so rare. It's what's called a fourth class conditional clause using the optative mood. And what this is the way of expressing something with that's the less possible chance of it being so. I mean, even if you should suffer, it's as if the person in that language was saying this, it just, so unlikely this would happen that you would suffer for doing what is right. But if you are a Christian, that could happen to you. Why? Why is it? It's because people who don't like the Lord's ways don't want anybody to like them. It convicts them when they do. It's when people who don't want to go to church on the Lord's Day, they don't like you to go either, because they sort of know they should honor the Lord, and they're not honoring the Lord, and it's not in their heart to do so, so it kind of convicts them when you do that. And that can lead to persecution. But notice what Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Would you look just for a moment at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. I just think this is a very significant verse to know. And again, we're not presently living in a situation where we're persecuted for our faith. But I can tell you, and I would tell you that if we understand the scriptures properly, it's clear there's going to be a time of worldwide persecution of God's people before Jesus returns. It kind of puts you in a sort of a, you know, you don't know just how to pray, because we want to pray, come Lord Jesus, because we want Him to come. But the Christians of that era, if it's us or someone else, are going to go through a time of quite a bit of difficulty. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 20. Just file this verse away, because it's so important. Jesus said, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we're not to fear people who might persecute us. On a certain level, I know we would. But ultimately, we know we don't have to fear them. Think of Peter, who wrote this letter. A few years after he wrote this, Nero had him crucified. Nero did all he could to Peter. He killed his body, and then he was done. He couldn't do anything else. God, however, can kill the body and deal with the soul appropriately, and He can cast soul and body into hell. Now, that's someone to fear. I mean, that's someone to fear in the sense that people ought to take notice of the authority and majesty of God. So we're told not to fear those who might persecute us. But now let's go on in verse 15. And here is the heart of the passage, and we will sort of come back to this passage, this verse, next week when we get into the kind of difficult passage about spirits in prison. He says in verse 15, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. We're to be ready in any kind of a situation and dilemma to give a reason why we have hope in the midst of that. You can see how God can use that. Yet when you give that reason, do it with gentleness and respect. A Christian should never, you know, carry on his evangelism or his witnessing or his telling of these things in an arrogant, disrespectful manner. It's not appropriate. Having a good conscience, and we're supposed to live lives that are right before the Lord, so you can have a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And verse 17. Now, this verse ought to make it clear that it's possible for a Christian to be suffering, and it's God's will for him to be suffering, because it's what it says. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And some people just want to deny that, but the scriptures teach that it's possible that a Christian is suffering because God has a purpose. He's going to use that Christian going through hard times and difficulties and suffering and illness and whatever it is for His own purposes. To purify their own faith or to be a witness to somebody else. So, when you find yourself in such situations, ask yourself, is this now an opportunity to give a reason for my hope to people who need to hear it? Now, we were talking about those of us who were Wednesday night, as we were meeting and doing some Bible study, we were thinking about some of these things. And doesn't this passage seem to imply that we ought to know what the gospel is? That we ought to know how to present the gospel to another person? And some discussion came up that somebody wasn't quite sure how they would do that. And it reminded me that once in a while, I suppose we need to go back and look at some basic aspects of evangelism. And what do we share in the gospel message? And I hope you know a way that you can share your faith in Christ with someone else. Whether it's the Roman road, that's a certain way that's easy to do, easy to learn. Whether it's a four spiritual law booklet, which personally I don't like that, but some people use it and use it effectively. Because after all, it's not us that converts people, it's God who does it. But you need to have a plan to present the gospel, and that might not be the only thing that you share as your hope, but that's at the heart of what people need to hear. And then somebody mentioned too, but it's not, maybe not the hardest thing isn't knowing what you want to share with somebody, but it's how do you open the conversation to spiritual things. That can be hard. But here, it's not a difficulty. It's happening naturally because the believer here is suffering. He's enduring that suffering. People are noticing, and so now they're asking, what is it about you? Give me a reason for your hope. The door is open to share the gospel or necessary things at that point. Let me just share one more passage and then we'll stop. Let's turn to the Old Testament to Daniel. I'll give you an example of some people who did this in a kind of a very specific situation. And you might not call this sharing the gospel exactly, but I think it kind of fits here. It's Daniel's three friends who were put into the fiery furnace. You probably remember that incident from the book of Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has demanded that all people bow down to his image. These three Jewish lads aren't willing to do that. They see that as a conflict with their worship of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so let me just pick it up here in verse 13, Daniel 3, verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and all kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And listen to Nebuchadnezzar's question. He's just asking for it. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And there's the opportunity to bear witness right there to talk about their God. So it goes on, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. What a great answer that is. What a great testimony they gave. They said, our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But if he doesn't, it makes no difference to us, you see, because their hope extended beyond being rescued from fiery furnaces. They knew if they died in the furnace, they'd be with the Lord in heaven. That's our hope too, is it not? Consider in the days ahead as you find yourself in various circumstances. I hope you're not suffering. I hope things are going well. But think of the fact that if God calls you to some difficult times or situations, maybe There's an opportunity in that to give a reason for your hope to somebody who really needs to hear about Jesus Christ, somebody who really needs to hear the gospel, somebody who really needs to know that there's a God in heaven who is sovereign over the affairs of life. And the wisest thing anybody could ever do is appeal to Him and look to Him for direction and for help. Father, we thank You that we can look at, once again, into this letter, deal with a very practical issue of suffering, because we all do it. We all go through it in various ways. And we don't like it. We don't want it to happen. But Father, when it does, may we not close our minds and reason to the fact that maybe this is an opportunity to serve You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.